Well, good morning. Good morning. May I add my welcome to that of Andrew? This morning we are beginning. Beginning what? We are beginning on a six-week journey through the Bible's beginning, Genesis 1 to 3. So lots to engage with, lots to discuss. And mindful that Sunday sermons are really only the first line of a conversation, you'll see in the news sheet that for the next three Mondays, we are having what we're calling Genesis chatback evenings at our home. So come to see where we live, come to try Melody's cakes, but come to spend a bit more time looking at the issues that Genesis raises, and come to discuss and to debate even what it all means. So 8 till 9 p.m. starting tomorrow, open to everyone, feel free to drop in. Now I suspect that as we think about Genesis and as we think about beginnings, many different questions may come to mind. Questions like, who are we? Where does the world come from? How are humans supposed to relate to each other? What is sexuality? What is work? What is rest? Why is life so hard? How should human beings treat the environment? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? What is the purpose of life? These are just some of the questions we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. But I tend to think it's true that for any question about God or for any theme that runs through the whole Bible, if you don't go back to Genesis, you haven't really gone back far enough. For Genesis, however you calculate it, contains more history than the rest of the Bible put together. So in going back to Genesis for answers, we're going back, as the name of the book implies, to the beginning, to the birth, to the history of origin. And who do we start with? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The writer and thinker Francis Schaeffer said that Christianity begins not first with accepting Christ as Savior, but by accepting that the Christian message begins with, in the beginning, God. God in Genesis is the overture to the symphony of Scripture. Genesis is, as the reformer Martin Luther said, the foundation of the whole Scripture. So we start with Genesis and we start with God. For God is the dominant character in Genesis. The one dominant character in this chapter. In this chapter, the word God appears 34 times. As one commentator said, to read this chapter with any thought other than God is to misread it. And yet, so much of our modern debate about this book starts with the incorrect premise that it is not primarily about God, and it is instead some naive ancient Hebrew attempt to explain how the world was made. And so programs on TV like QI, does anyone ever seen QI? Programs like QI, they end up dismissing the book of Genesis as irrelevant and unscientific. If I watch QI when they talk about the Christian faith, to quote Professor Philip Johnson, my baloney detector goes into overdrive. Now, of course, we don't want to be naive about this, do we? Genesis is a theological and a philosophical battleground. Science versus faith, creationism versus evolution, squabbles amongst Christians, fallings out, heresy trials, in some parts of the US, even litigation up to the Supreme Court. But friends, despite what we argue over, the inescapable reality is that Genesis draws a silence over the issue of dinosaurs, fossils, the age of the cosmos, the true nature of the so-called Neanderthal man, cavemen. There's a lot that we don't know. So we do need to be honest and open and gracious and never too dogmatic. But I think it's fair to say that the authors of Genesis, and certainly there were several, and surely its editor, perhaps Moses, they are together not that interested in our debates. Because the book is about God. It's not about the physics of the first 3 minutes of existence. It's not about the time frame. It's not about the science. It's not about the how. In other words, Genesis is not answering scientific questions posed by programs like QI. Genesis answers different questions, questions which science cannot touch. You see, experiments on fossilized bones won't answer, who am I? Where am I going? What does the universe mean? I don't know if you saw the debate between former Chief Rabbi Lord Sacks and everyone's favourite atheist, Richard Dawkins, on the BBC. But Lord Sacks, a man of remarkable God-given wisdom, I think, put it well when he said, science takes things apart to see how they work, but religion puts things together to see what they mean. Genesis is certainly no science textbook, and it should not be treated as such. It's got only 2 pages on the creation of the world, but 38 chapters on a guy called Abraham and his children and his grandchildren. But Genesis is a Hebrew narrative, and it tells us not so much how the world was made, but it tells us who made the world, and it tells us what it all means. You see, every civilization at the time had their own creation story, usually involving a god triumphing over a fierce and powerful sea monster that represented disorder. And once that god triumphs over disorder, he is proclaimed king over creation by the other gods. That idea can be found in the Egyptian creation story, the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, Ugaritic, Sumerian, Canaanite stories. Everyone has their own rather similar creation story. But the Hebrew version, Genesis, says there is only one God. There is only one God. This word we get in chapter 1, Elohim, God. And we find out in chapter 2, the name of this one God, Yahweh, Lord. As one Jewish rabbi said, the CV reads, name, Yahweh, job, Elohim, God. And this God, the one and only God, the true God, the living God, he simply called creation into being because he is king and God already. So my hope as we go through this series is that everyone leaves here a creationist. Now what I mean by that is not someone who rejects all forms of natural selection and Darwinian theory and naively takes all of Genesis 1 to 3 literally as if the text demanded that. Now what I mean is this. I hope everyone leaves convinced that behind the world is a creator, a sovereign God who made everything and has left his fingerprints
everywhere. Because today we hear, don't we, our ancestors created God. But I want to say to you this morning, I want to declare, the Christian message is this: God created us. God created us. He created all things. He authored creation. That's what we've just sung. And that's the first of our two easy to remember points this morning. God authors creation. God is the author of creation. God brings creation into being. He ordains its purpose. Everything that has been made was made by God. God stands at the beginning of all things, and through him all things are made. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the active, pre-existing subject here. God is not argued for, he is assumed. And he creates through his creative, animating, dynamic spirit. Verse 2. So whilst Genesis does not rule out per se the idea of natural selection, the survival of the fittest, it does rule out categorically a creation without a creator. The world did not gradually evolve into being without God. God is the author of creation. Or if you do believe in a Big Bang, God is the one who lit the fuse, if you like. And he speaks creation into being. Verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 6. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters," and it was so. Sometimes he commands what he has already created to produce, to yield. Verse 11, let the land produce vegetation. Verse 24, let the land produce living creatures. You know, when we read God's creation commands here, you realize, don't you, the absolute power with which he speaks creation into being. The absolute power. It's hardly a perfect analogy, but I tend to think similarly of the way Kim Il-sung, the first leader of North Korea, used to declare, "Let there be a national stadium built in my name," and it was so. Or, "Let there be a university built in Pyongyang bearing my name," and it was so. Tends not to happen in this country, of course. It's more like, "Let there be X," and then there's media criticism of X, there's a debate about X, there's a referendum on X, and there's a parliamentary inquiry into who broke the law in suggesting X. But God, I have to tell you, in this instance, is more like Kim Il-sung. So powerful is God, the author, that he speaks, and it is so. The creation of the cosmos was literally dictated. It was dictated. Let there be, and there was. And God said, and it was so. Well, if God has absolute power to create, how does he create? Well, we're not told exactly, but in verse 1 and verse 21, this enigmatic word for create, bora, is used. It's never used of humans in the Bible, only of God. And it means something like God fashions out, God hammers out, God sculpts from clay. You see, despite the attempts of some Christians to distance Genesis from all other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, and to insist from this passage that God somehow makes something out of nothing, that's not actually what the text says, is it? What does verse 2 say? Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What waters? Creation, according to Genesis, is the process of God fashioning out, shifting about, and ordering this watery, amorphous mass of darkness. Verse 2. This water has a very strange and rare name in Hebrew. It means something like the confused, desolate, disordered, chaotic, watery void. And this is the clay with which God sculpts. Or as 2 Peter 3 puts it, long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that's what we're looking at in our second heading for this morning. If God authors creation, he also orders creation. He orders creation. As I've said, Genesis is not completely removed from other ancient Near Eastern ideas about God's order triumphing over chaos. And here the chaos, the disorder, is represented by the dark, formless water of verse 2. But what does God do with this water? What does he do with this water? Verse 6. On the second day, God makes an expanse between the waters. He separates the water, top and bottom. And the expanse, the firmament, the vault, is called sky. And the waters above it are the heavens. Literally in Hebrew, the waters above the skies. That's what heavens are. And that's where we get the phrase, the heavens have opened and it started to rain. As we say that a lot in this country, don't we? Then what happens? Verse 9, day 3. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. So he's ordering the water below now, seas and land. And knowing this, you can begin to understand what was happening later in Noah's time. The heavens above, remember, the waters above the skies, they dropped their water and the seas below covered the land and started to rise again. It was the undoing of day 2 of creation. The flood was the waters coming back together. Everything perished except for the ark in between the waters coming up and coming down and the 8 people therein. God's picture of salvation, if you like. But in Genesis 1, the waters are separated above and below and then below separated again, land and seas. From chaos comes order. Order. How else do we see that God orders creation in these verses? Well, for the moment, let me just open a few jars for you to take a whiff of. Jar number 1. Look at the way God describes a day. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 8, 13, 19, 23. It's the same. We're simply not told whether these are literal 24-hour periods or whether they represent millions of years. I'm sure there's different people here this morning in different camps. But that's not the concern of the writer. Look again carefully at any of those verses. Say verse 5. When I describe a day, I say, I woke up in the morning, had breakfast, read my Bible, went to the church building, had lunch, prepared a talk, went to see someone, bath time for Ethan, dinner, time with Melody, sleep, morning to evening. But that's not how God describes a day, is it? God doesn't start with the morning. He starts with the evening. Verse 5, there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Evening to morning? Is that a day? Here the concept of a day is not so much a scientific explanation, but rather it is closely linked with the idea of light. Light. What's the first thing that God does day one? He switches the light on. Let there be light. And a day is conceptually the process of going from darkness to light. Verse 4, the light is called day and the darkness night. Evening to morning, night to day, darkness to light, or chaos to order. Let you save that for a moment. Okay, jar number 2. How else do we see order? That's our word, order. In the first part of creation, God spends his time forming the earth, shifting the water about, shaping it. The second part of creation, he spends his time filling the earth. Let the land produce vegetation, plants and trees with seed in so they can reproduce. Let there be lights in the sky for day and night. Let the water teem with living creatures and the sky with birds, and let them reproduce and fill the earth. Let the land produce living creatures, and finally, day 6, the creation of mankind. And the timings of these events are clearly not scientific. If so, how do the plants on day 3 photosynthesize before the sun is created on day 4? But rather they show symmetry in creation. Days of forming, days of filling. Commentators like to make a lot of that one. From watery chaos, God's order. Jar number 3, and you do only get just a whiff of this one, no more. At the start of chapter 2, why did God need to rest? Why have a seventh day? What's so special about 7? Well, I'll leave that for 2 weeks' time when we look at Sabbath. But suffice to say, 7, as we should know from the book of Revelation, represents creation's goal, rest, perfection. It represents part of God's creation order. Day 7 was a part of creation. Final jar, number 4. Order is shown by the labelling of God's creation as good. Did you notice that? At the end of his creating, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And after each day, as we all know, it says, God saw that it was good. After each day, he says that. Or does he? Actually, that's not quite true, is it? God doesn't see that it was good after each day, but after he's created and completed each project. Verse 4, the light was good, not day 1 itself. Verse 12, the vegetation was good, not day 3 itself. During day 2, nothing is seen and labelled as good. Have you ever noticed that? On day 2, there was only separation. The project wasn't finished on day 2. Just water separated top to bottom. We have to wait till day 3, verse 10, for the water below to be gathered into seas and for dry ground to appear. And after that, the project's finished. Then God saw that it was good. Order is seen by each project in creation being labelled good. Chaos until completion, the project labelled good when completed. Think Brazilian World Cup stadia, Anyway, that's enough jars. I think you get the idea. Come and discuss more tomorrow evening. The point is, Genesis is not a scientific account, but it is a Hebrew narrative using various literary devices to show us that God orders creation. Creation is orderly. There is intelligent and orderly design. That's why so many of the early scientists were deeply religious, because creation is God's order. It is the study of God's thoughts. It is the study of God's mind. In other words, Genesis tells us that we cannot attribute the world as around us simply to blind chance, to random event. One scientist, Professor Fred Hoyle, said this: "The idea that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely as a tornado sweeping through a junkyard, assembling a Boeing 747 from the materials therein." Steve Fuller is a sociologist at my old university, Warwick, and he spent a lot of time writing about how religion has motivated people to study science. And he says that historically, we wouldn't have science without monotheism, belief in one God. So it's quite comical, really, that the UK's resident atheist, Richard Dawkins, says that religion is the root of all evil. Because even if that is true, certainly it is the root of all science. Creation is ordered. We know this from the Bible, and the history of science shows us the link between knowing that God authors creation and therefore bothering to investigate how God orders creation. We might be sitting there and thinking, okay, that's all great. Thanks for the lecture on Genesis 1. But what's he got to do with my life? What's the take home from this? What's the cash value for us, if you like? I'd like us to take away 2 points of application this morning. And the first one is this: if God authors creation, we live in God's world with security. We are secure. Because when we come to God with our problems and when we come with our griefs, we come to the one who made the world. We come to the one who made us. We come to the one who put us in this world for a purpose. The doctrine of creation enables us to feel at home in the world. We're here because God wants us to be here. We're in the presence of a friend. There is a reason to get up tomorrow, to go about your daily life. I don't know, sometimes the night sky or the rain on a Monday morning can send us to despair. But in fact, far from being depressing, it tells us something about the Creator. It tells us something of God's sovereignty. It tells us of his power in making this world and in putting us here. We're secure because we're not alone. We are secure because the Creator knows our problems, and he knows our difficulties, and he knows our hardships. Maybe there's someone here this morning who just needs to know that since God authors creation, you live in God's world with security. You live with security. But second, if God orders creation, we can respond with delight. We can enjoy creation. For God is the supremely beautiful creator. And creation itself is beautiful. John Calvin said that the creation is the theatre of God's glory. We can rejoice in the world that God has made. We can be awestruck at the intelligent design and order in every flower, every plant, every animal. We can watch David Attenborough's documentaries, and far from attributing it all to science and evolution, we can say, praise God, he made that. And we can delight in each other's creative gifts too. For creativity is the process of ordering chaos. We can delight in music and singing. We can delight in the creativity that is DIY. We can delight in cooking. We can delight in gardening. We can delight in our painting and literary skills. We can delight in poetry writing. We can delight in the order from chaos when a child builds a house with little blocks. Because creation is ordered and beautiful, and because he has given us creative gifts too, everything is a technicolor relief. There can be a sense of delight in the world. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have that sense of delight, that sense of wonder, that sense of fascination with all that the Creator has made? Are you a delightful person? Well, let's come into land. That's a good Genesis word. I could also say we've covered a lot of ground this morning. But I hope at the very least that we are clear. Genesis shows us that this is God's world. He is the creator. He is the instigator. He is the author. And if we truly understand that, then our life will be secure. And as we recognize that God brings order out of chaos in creation, I pray that as a church, we're excited once again about the world around us and what it tells us about him. Well, may that be our response to our Creator this morning. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the author of creation. You and no other created all that we see. And we praise you that you brought order out of chaos. Thank you that you want to bring order out of chaos in our lives too. Help us to use our creative gifts to that end, because you are a creative God. Help us to be secure in you and to delight in the beauty of the world that you've placed around us. Amen.